The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
I have a few books here, one of which York already mentioned, which is Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller. If you haven't read this book, it's fantastic. A lot of which I pull from will be from this book today. And the next one, just a smaller book, Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn. Really the pinnacle of that is what we treasure and why we treasure it. Ultimately, it's God. And then probably which is not in the bookstore, but pretty important. This is powerful. And if you have young kids, you'll know what I'm talking about. Dan had a picture book, so I have a picture book. This is The Potty Book by Leslie something. And if your kids are potty training right now, this is fantastic. It gives pictures and guides you through how to do it. So I tell you what, this is fantastic. And you sit down with your kids and read that. It's good family time right there. So, and we'll talk about family and work and what that looks like. So that's not in the bookstore, but it's a good book if you need a resource. So anyway. All right, so get my notes out here. All right. So, yeah, as York said, I've worked most of my life in ministry and church settings and now as a chaplain for several years. I have done some manual labor. I worked in a mill one time, and it was long enough for me. I worked one day in a mill, and then they fired me. No, actually, they let me go because I was too young, which I was thankful for. So it was actually my uncle's mill here. So, but I did work in other settings, you know, painting or digging ditches, whatever I needed to do to make ends meet, to pay for school. I also worked as a wildland firefighter for several years. Good experience there. But for the majority of my time has been spent in some ministry setting, some form or fashion. And so really, I want to get a grasp of and where we're going to go this morning. We're going to end up in Genesis chapter 3, so you can open your Bibles there if you have them. I don't know if they could pull it up on the screen. I didn't give them my verse before. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 19. So where we're going, I'm just going to give sort of a foundation of work biblically. What does it look like? God's design for it. And then we're going to look at work as futile, right? When sin enters the world, it affects everything, even our motivation for work. And then we're going to see how Christ comes and he redeems and he restores all things, one of which is the reason for working, right? And then ultimately, in a second coming, when he comes to restore all things, he says he's going to make all things new. No more thorns and thistles, thank goodness. So that's where we're going this morning. So if you could open up to Genesis chapter 3, just get that ready. To give a background or foundation for this, in Genesis chapter 1, God creates, right? He creates all things. And he's doing something, he's making, he's producing. So God makes all things, and then it says it's formless and void, right? And then he takes what's formless and void, and he fashions it, he fills it, so to speak. He's creating, and then he calls everything good that he makes. And then in chapter 2, we see this a little bit more, how he forms and he makes man. Basically, he takes a clump of dust, you guys are a bunch of dirt clods, basically, until God breathes his breath of life into us. And then he takes what is raw or natural or material, breathes life into it, man is formed. So he forms and he fills. And the amazing thing is that God created us to do the very same thing. He calls us to create, to cultivate, to take what isn't and to make something out of it, to produce, to be productive, to organize. We see this in Genesis when it says, we're to fill the earth, God says, subdue it and work the ground. That's the command he gives. Now, the way in which we do that is how we image God. We're created in his image. We're image bearers. So when we work, we're actually reflecting God and his work, ultimately. And it's to fill the earth. You know, he says fill the earth. And also to produce something from the earth. So there's a sense of procreativity and also productivity. There's a both and statement here. And so from this, we can glean a few things before we jump into chapter 3. And that is, first of all, that God made work good. it was good to begin with. It was something that he designed. He wanted our work to be something that reflected him and all of his fullness. And then second, we see that work was given originally to man, and it had dignity and purpose. There was value in it. Whether that's manually working the ground or whether it's populating and creating communities and caring for the people, God had a purpose and a plan in all of this. So by working the ground and filling it, we are reflecting God. And then it says God rested, right? There's this pattern that we see, God working and then God resting. And he has the same pattern for us in our lives. We oftentimes emphasize one or the other. Most of us, I'd say, we work. And then when necessary, what do? We take a little bit of break because we're exhausted or we're sick. And then when we're feeling better, we get right back to work. Or some of us, on the other side of it, we work because it's a necessary evil to get what we want, and then we can go rest and relax the rest of our days. But God has this rhythm of life for us that we're fulfilled, no matter where we are, whether it's ministry or out digging a ditch. And so Genesis chapter 3, we get to this, and so we're going to read it. Right before this, Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They sinned. They turned away, ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And by doing so, sin entered the world, and it affects our soul, right? Our separation from God and hell forever. And also, it affects the very ground on which we work. And so it says this, Genesis 3:17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of your days. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So we see, again, it's fundamental to God's design for us, and then our rebellion against him, it becomes futile and frustrated basically because of it. So verse 18, look at thorns and thistles, it says, will come about, and we will eat. I think it's fascinating. And we will eat. So our work is no longer thorn-free, it's frustrated. But it says, by the sweat of our brow, what? We eat. It's the very means by which we provide for our families. And so look at verse 17. So prior to the fall, it wasn't difficult to cultivate, but it says this now, "Cursed is the ground, and in pain you shall eat." So our work is now fused with futility and frustration all through, all a result of our sin and the curse brought about. So there's this painful toil. And it's important to note, too, that work itself isn't a curse. I think a lot of people think of work as a curse. Some days you think it's a curse when it's really difficult and things aren't going well for you, and or you lost your job or you can't get a job and you're just frustrated all the time. We feel that, but work isn't a curse in and of itself. God designed work, but work is cursed because of the sin that we brought about into the world. So that's an important note there. So, and we see this all around. If you're a carpenter, you build a house and it burns down. I mean, how depressing. You're a physician or a surgeon and you're working on somebody and you just get them sewed up and their heart stops. You know, or you're a caregiver and you're helping people and they in turn take advantage of you. I mean, we see it all around. The thorns and thistles, as it's saying here, it's not just physically the ground, but everything that we do, every endeavor, so to speak, that we undertake. And so, as Dan was saying in the last session, you know, the depravity of man, right? We're shot through and through with this. And it's not that we're as bad as we could be. It's simply that sin affects all of us, every part of us. And that includes the way in which we work and our motivation for working. I mean, we see this in Ecclesiastes 2, 17 and 18. I'll just read it to you. The writer gives a depiction of this. He says, "So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." Verse 18, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me." What a depressing thought. I mean, not a speech you would typically hear from a CEO who just retired and is passing their business on, right, to somebody else. "I failed, and now I give this company to you, and you're going to destroy it. Here you go," right? Not very encouraging. And if it doesn't stop here, though, thank goodness. But we see the frustration and the fruitlessness of our work. You know, sometimes we're able to envision what we'd like to produce, like what Seth was talking about, but unable to do so. And then sometimes we produce something and it works out well, only to see it decay or be destroyed in the end. And there's extreme repercussions of this everywhere. You know, we see, again, work as a necessary evil just to get what we want or what we need. And people end up being lazy, or they cut corners, or they use other people in order to get what they think they need. And then on the other extreme, people make an idol out of work. I'd say that's more common in our culture. You know, work is it. I identify myself by my work. I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm a architect, or I'm an entrepreneur. That's who I am at the very core. When in realizing all that does is lead to self-promotion and arrogance. And the irony is, on the one hand, if you're successful in business or things go well or your job is producing and people like you, you end up in pride and arrogance. That's on the one hand. The other hand, if you lose everything, your business goes awry and people hate you, then you end up in self-loathing and pity. I mean, either way, when it's who you are, you identify yourself only as by what you do, not by who God says you are, then we end up in idolatry. So we don't worship our work. We use work as a means to worship God and how he created us. Very, very big difference. And so I'm a big movie buff. I watch Doctor Strange. I don't know how many of you watch Doctor Strange. It came out not too recent, but it's kind of a weird movie. But anyway, there's a really good scene in the beginning of it, and I won't ruin it for you, but there's this doctor, he's pretty arrogant, full of himself. There's this patient, they think he's dead. Basically, there's a bullet lodged in his brain, and they're going to take him to the morgue, and this doctor, Strange, who's the big stuff, he says, I can save this guy. I can get the bullet out of his head. And so they rush him into the operating room, and there's another doctor helping him, and they said, we should take, you know, pictures and scans and whatever they do so you know what you're doing. And he says, no, I'm going to freehand this thing. And so he takes the tool, and it shows the x-ray, and he's going in, and he gets the bullet and he pulls it out, and then he just drops his utensil. Like, did you just see that? That's what I do. I'm the big stuff. And so there's a sense of pride and arrogance. And then there's the next scene. He's driving this car that's worth more than my house. And he's talking to this doctor, you know, presumably doctor friend, and he's figuring out what cases he wants to take to make himself look good and boost his portfolio. And that's often what we do, right, in our jobs. We do it for our own sake, not really for the sake of caring for our community or our people. And then he wrecks his car, breaks all his bones, presumably. And then the next scene, all these doctors are working on him, fixing the ligaments, fusing the bones back together. And then you see him wake up, and he's in this body cast. And his doctor friend is ecstatic that he woke up from this crazy crash. And the first thing that basically he says is, I could have done better. Just a sense of arrogance coming out, because what did he do? He identified himself with his work only, not who he is in Christ. And so our identity is a big thing when it comes to our work. And then we also see it with, like, people in the name of business and making money will exploit other people, right? Whether it's through trafficking or a shoddy business deal or gambling or selling drugs, whatever it might be. It's shot through and through. And so we see in Ecclesiastes, don't we? We see this all around us. We feel it. It can leave us despondent, devoid, not motivated for work at all. We just see it as a necessary means to kind of make a little money to provide for our families. But it's so much more than that. And unfortunately, this permeates really how we view work. There's sort of the segregation of, you have manual labor, you know, the people who dig ditches and build stuff, and then you have the mental or cognitive labor, the counselors and the people who do social work and justice. And then sort of to trump all of this, you have the higher ups, right, the pastors and the missionaries, who really everything out, all the other workers should really just serve to produce what they're doing in the world. And you see this, you know, you go out to dinner, and my wife and I had dinner with a friend of ours from work, and the spouse was telling us about how, you know, they're productive in business and they have so many businesses running and they do this and this and this. And then a friend of ours, you know, he collects trash for a living. That's what he does. So it's like, what do you say? What do you do? And he's like, I'm a environmental technician, right? We try to make ourselves look better than what it really is. It's like, really? You mean you collect trash? That's what you do. So it was his means of trying to justify what he did. And so there's this degradation, you know, the separation, and we kind of degrade different types of work. We look down upon it. And we really see this, like, in the Indian culture, in the caste system. You have sort of on the bottom rung the people who are the outcasts or the people who are the untouchables. Those are the people that collect the trash, wash the toilets, do the stuff that you and I wouldn't want to do. And then you have the commoners, the peasants, the servants. If you're a rich person, it'd be your butler, basically. And then you have the middle working class, the people who would own land, or the farmers, a lot of Douglas County, right? And then you have people above them who have businesses and tell them what they can and can't do with their farms. And then you have the higher-ups, and these are like the elites. So you have the priests, and you have the academicians, or the people who philosophize, and the people who speak of matters of utmost importance. And there's this sort of pinnacle of, you know, whatever rung you're on, you don't associate with the other people. That's just not what you do. And it's reflected in our society, unfortunately. We see it everywhere. So, and this isn't to say, though, that dealing with matters of utmost importance aren't what we do. It's just saying that all work, any work, is important and valued by God, because he created it, and he created it to be good, and we should view it as such. And so, with this, I like how John Bloom put this. He says, "This is work as we experience it. In this age, with all of its distortions and decay that affect our world, lots of sweat-producing effort yielding lots of thorns and thistles. The ground, or its equivalent for us, fights us, our tools fail us, our indwelling sin inhabits us, prideful and slothful habits inhibit us, our frail bodies weaken us, other sinners impede us, and demons assail us. Like all of creation, our work is subjected to futility by God." And he quotes Romans 8:20 there. So if we pause for a second, recognizing even the very motivation is shot through with sin, he goes on to say that this is why we resent or even hate our work at times. Our sin and the curse make it so hard. So we avoid work, or we turn it into a pragmatic, mercenary enterprise to buy something or to give us an identity we believe will bring us joy. And so ultimately, God's design is that we would use work to serve others, to care for others, to actually enjoy in and of itself. But because of the thorns, it's changed this. And so it also means that God wants every one of our jobs, no matter where he's placed us, and he's done that intentionally, to be an undertaking that's a work of faith. And we'll talk about that later. 2 Thessalonians 1, done in the strength that he supplies, 1 Peter 4. And we give ourselves wholly to God, knowing that he bought us with a price, 1 Corinthians 6. And we'll talk about these verses later. So all work matters to God, and it's all important. So we've seen its purpose, its primary function of God's design. We've seen how we have rebelled against it. Destruction has come into the world, not only our soul, but everything around us. And you also see it throughout the whole Old Testament, don't you? Destruction and decay. You see futile worship and futile work. You see sort of these patterns of people living in idolatry. And if we're left there, again, we'd have a pretty bleak view of work. But thanks be to God. I love that in Scripture where it says, "But God," you know, the "but God" passages. Love it. "But God," I love that in Scripture. And now, after all this repeated history of sin and suffering, destruction and decay, we have Jesus arriving on the scene to restore and redeem all things. So not just our soul, but the very reason and motivation to work. And ultimately, the hope is that when he comes back, he's going to restore all things and make them new. What a glorious hope we have. It's amazing to think that when he came, his righteous work for us and fulfilling all of the law is applied to us, because it's validated in his death, his resurrection and ascension, like York talked about last night, all of it. But he also came to work with his hands too, and we're going to see that in a little bit. So the gospel changes everything. One more quote by Tim Keller. He says this: "The gospel is the true story that God made a good world that was marred by sin and evil. But through Jesus Christ, he redeemed it at infinite cost to himself." Amen. "So that someday he will return to renew all of creation, end all suffering and death, and restore absolute peace and justice and joy in the world forever. the vast implications of this gospel about the character of God, the goodness of the material creation, the value of the human person, the fallenness of all people and all things, the primacy of love and grace, the importance of justice and truth, the hope of redemption. This affects everything, especially our work. I could marinate on that all day. That was fantastic. But listen to what Paul says in Corinthians 15. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what? In the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. There's a but God passage, right? Your labor is now no longer in vain. Thanks be to him. So wait a minute, you might be saying, after all this talk of futility and everything happening in the world, our work is not in vain. Isn't that what futility is? And we could say, yes, it is. However, it says right here, the gospel's effect, right, in the Lord is that though there's thorns and thistles now, our work is not futile entirely. Why? Because our reward is Christ himself. We're working for something other than the here and now. He is our aim. He is our ultimate joy and the reason by which we even do our work. So the question is, what is it, or what does it mean to work in the Lord? What is this kingdom work? Isn't kingdom work simply being a pastor, a missionary? I mean, that encompasses it, but really kingdom work encompasses all things that Christians do, including physical, hard, manual labor. Paul puts it again, Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, anything, gets to it, right? Anything you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Listen to this, you are serving the Lord Christ. You're not working for a paycheck. You're not working for man. You're not working for applause. You are serving the Lord Christ no matter what you do. Colossians 3:23. So this means our ministry labor as well as our manual labor. And it encompasses everything. And so we see this a little bit in Jesus' life. And when he arrives on the scene to restore all things that we messed up, he ultimately, primarily came to what? Seek and save that which is lost. And so he teaches the way of truth, but he also works with his hands. And so we see this. He was a carpenter. He came to work with wood. He pioneered social justice by caring for people. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He was with those who were in need. He was compassionate. He listened to those who needed to be listened to. He was in people's homes, believers and unbelievers. He spent ample time with people, working with them and beside them. But he also lived it out before them. So when he came to seek and save that which is lost, he also lived the very truth that he was proclaiming to the people out before them. So from this, though, can we deduce that social issues and basic work are more important than salvific issues? Well, no. And the Bible would give an emphatic no. This just says that everything the Bible speaks of, including our work, ought to have value and a place, and work is one of those. And so let's look again when Jesus is on earth. It says he provided salvation, right, for all of his people. So his righteous work and fulfillment of the law applies to us in faith. And Jesus worked the ground, cared for the natural world, healed the sick, fed the hungry, and worked with wood as a carpenter. He did both, and he values both. So here's the key. This means that our work done in a fallen world isn't entirely futile because it's done unto Christ and empowered by him. Because he is our inheritance and he is our goal. Our work isn't a curse, though it feels like it, but it is simply under a curse. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6. Now in context, he's talking about our bodies and not giving our bodies to immorality. But he says this, you are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So this encompasses all that we do. Glorify God with your body. So Jesus bought us. We are not our own. We are his, bought with his blood. So he did this by and through his perfect work, through his life and through his death, which gives us present purpose now in everything that we do. And so may we realize that in our manual labors, the working of the earth, that God designed it. You know, he made all things, and he told us to cultivate it. So we plant seeds, But what? God causes the growth. And spiritually speaking, God illuminates or opens the eyes of the blind, unstops the ears of the deaf. He brings dead men to life. But what do? We plant gospel seeds everywhere we go, through our life and through our work. And God causes the growth. Both are absolutely vital, and he values both of them. So we see how he empowers us and he encourages us. He empowers us in the sense that he's the one doing it, encourages us that this is not it, right? Thorns and thistles will not overtake and rule in the end. So how does this faith and how does faith work out in our daily lives, right? How do we integrate the gospel in our work? So there's a few streams of thought on this, and I'll just list a couple of them, but how am I doing? Okay. So Colossians 3 again, it says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we have word and deed, right? The way we live and the things we say, our actions and the things that we proclaim to people. And so how do we let the gospel bear on everything that we say and do? So here's just a few thoughts. What happens is, depending on the sector or the sphere of work you're in, some of us tend to emphasize one over the other. And so, but here they are. We can let the gospel bear in all things in our life and in our work by engaging in social justice in the world, right? Promoting a better community. To produce excellent products. Do good work. York said that. Do your job well. I mean, do a good job. Show up on time. Actually do what you are called to do. Produce good quality products. And so I like how Tim Keller puts this. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian pilot? He says, well, for starters, it means to land the airplane, right? It's kind of a big one. And so, you know, land your airplane, do your job well. Perfect your craft. Another one is to work from a Christian ethic. So we're seeking to engage the culture and influence the place in which we work, whether it be structuring the polity or the policies to really encompass biblical principles or just producing good, stable quality products. Whatever it is, we seek a Christian ethic in all of it. And so and enduring is another one. Enduring our work. A lot of us feel like I endure that every week. Monday I feel it, right? Philippians 2 says your attitude, what, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so whether you have a job digging a ditch or whether you are sitting behind a desk, whatever it be, our attitude ought to reflect Christ to all of our coworkers. And the next would be to build wealth and be as generous as you can, you know, to build up your church and your community. And then lastly, which is sometimes the only thing that we see, evangelize your coworkers, right? Actually share the gospel with them. That's a big one. You know, when you have opportunities, take the opportunity. Do it. And the list can go on and on, but you get the gist here. The difficulty comes, however, when we begin to promote one over all of the others, not realizing that God wants to use all of them and encompasses all of them. Again, we see this in Colossians when we neglect the latter part, the deed part. Some of us like to speak the word of the gospel without really reflecting the gospel and vice versa. And so the proclamation of the gospel and the demonstration of the gospel, you've heard that before. So the things that we say and the things that we do both reflect. And when we emphasize one or the other, we really hinder our reach and impede our impact for the gospel in all of our work. Again, Tim Keller says this, the gospel will have all kinds of influence, profound and mundane, strategic and tactical, on how you actually do your work. Every field of work is to some degree influenced by, influenced by alternative worldviews and their attended idols. Each assigning ultimate value to some idol that doesn't fully take into consideration our sin or God's grace. Now, the particulars of this, of how the gospel works out itself in each field, now this is endlessly rich. I couldn't say amen to that all the more. Endlessly rich. Listen to that. So there's numerous ways in which the gospel plays out. And he goes on even in that book just to say if you're a Christian artist, it doesn't just mean singing only Christian music, although that is definitely a part of it, isn't it? It's finding a way to craft your music in such a way that engages all people. If you're a Christian businessman, it doesn't just mean making a lot of money. That isn't your bottom line ultimately. It means doing what you do well and affecting and infiltrating all of the culture within your business. And so all of it matters and all of it's important. This is helpful in realizing how far-reaching the gospel is in all of our lives. also, as York said, it's not just evangelizing our coworkers every single day, though it's definitely not less than that. It encompasses all of this. And so we might be tempted to think that the gospel is only in work or at work in particular people in particular places. And this affects our motivation. So I'm going to skip down here. Living out the gospel and its implications. So our life and the way we work, it authenticates or validates, really, the message of the gospel. It's not to say that it brings power to the gospel, but it simply gives context to the words that we say to people. So when we share the gospel with them, they need to see a life changed by the gospel and lived out before them. So whether it be a chaplain in a hospital, whether it be a carpenter, or wherever you are, they need to see it displayed before them. And so simply sharing the truth with others, detached from the evidences of a truly changed life, can be inhibiting. So we need both. It's a big deal. So I just have seven things, kind of some take-homes, not because there's 7 days in a week, just because I see these themes throughout Scripture and I wanted to stop and I could have gone longer, which I should not. So, and I trust that the Holy Spirit will apply His truth in a myriad of ways with wherever sphere, whatever sector you live in. So a few things. What does this look like? How do we do this? Well, one is work hard and work well, right? Be diligent, show up on time. Do your craft well. If you're an employer, pay your people well and be just to them. If you're an employee, actually earn what you're being paid. That's a big one. And I like how C.S. Lewis says this. He says, the more Christians look forward to the future world, the more effective workers they become in this present world as agents of God's love and holiness. Why? Because He is our inheritance, right? So we ought to be the best workers out there. Again, as Colossians 3:23 says, we work heartily for the Lord. We do that here and now, knowing that He one day is coming back for us. And so, secondly, rest well. Take time off. That's kind of a hard one for a lot of us. You know, we typically think of, again, rest is only necessary for, temporary ceasing of work to get back to it, when there's a sense of enjoying the fruits of our labor. We enjoy the fruits of our labor. We enjoy it, but we also allow others to enjoy the fruits of our labor. Some of us, we take vacations, right? And then we busy ourselves and we come back and we need to take a break from what just happened. And so we don't really rest from it. Last summer, I took a week off of work, and I told myself I was going to rest, not do very much. And, I had a few house projects to do. I ended up painting my whole house. And that's not really a way to rest, and I realized that afterwards. And I was exhausted. And anyway, so find meaningful. My dad helped me. So find meaningful ways to rest. That's a big one. 2 Timothy 2:6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So enjoy it. But first share means you're going to give some to other people too. So benefit other people with it as well. And then ultimately, as Jesus says in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and laden, and I will give you rest. Ultimately, spiritual rest is found in Him alone. So take times in your rest to focus your rest on Him. Number three, maintain integrity. Be as transparent and relentlessly honest. Don't cut corners. If you have a business deal, don't fudge on the numbers. Do what you say you're going to do. When I was a wildland firefighter, I had a friend of mine, still have a friend of mine, he's a believer, and whenever we had downtime, we would sharpen tools, clean the trucks, we would train, whatever that might look like, and he thought it would be a good idea to open up his Bible and sit back and show everybody, that he's a Christian, and take that as an opportunity to share Christ with people. That's fantastic. The only problem is he was being paid to do nothing. And so we had to have a little bit of a conversation about that. There's a time and place to do that. You're actually reflecting in your actions Christ to these people. And so that's a big deal and a big difference. So we maintain integrity even in our work and how we do it. 2 Corinthians 8:21, Paul is dealing with tithes and offerings and the administration of it. He says this, for we aim at what is honorable, listen to this, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. So maintain integrity in all that you do. Number four is to give generously. Obviously to the church, to further the advancement of the gospel. But for some of us, that's easier to do, and we can write a check, and we're good there. But it's also giving of our time. It's also giving of our talents, right? Being involved, as Seth said, don't step on the brakes. It's easy to do that. Get involved in people's lives. Invest. And then also benefit your community. Give to the place, you know, that you work in. I mean, benefit the very place that you serve in this world. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life," which is God himself. So, number five would be to share Christ. Pretty practical with people. Build bridges with people. Build relationships with people. Care for people. Let them know that you care for them. Don't just lob gospel grenades across the hallway and expect any fruit or change. Share Christ and show Christ. People need to see the gospel lived in front of them as well as proclaimed to them. Both are vitally important. And then number six is realize our momentary futility and Christ's final fulfillment. I love this. Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the indwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor thorns, nor thistles any more, for this will have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' But until then, what do? We work. We work a ground that produces thorns and thistles. So be grateful with the lot in life that God has placed you. Don't be grumbling and murmuring. That actually speaks louder than our gospel articulations at times. And so do our work with gratitude, recognizing it's a gift from God and where he's placed us. And then number seven, amalgamate. It's not just because I wanted to use a big word, because I didn't want to use a negative word. Amalgamate. How do you spell it? I don't know. I'm going to tell you. Good question. Well, let me tell you what it means.
You can't spell it. Can't find.
That's right. All right, forget that. I'm going to use a different word. So don't segregate, okay? Don't segregate, which is family, work, and ministry. Amalgamate means to bring together. So the thought was family, work, and ministry are already separated in our minds. So amalgamate's to bring them together. Anyway, it was cooler in my mind when I wrote this down. Anyway, so, right, I just derailed myself. So all three of these can happen at the same time, and I'm always encouraged by Bill Hurd's relentless pursuit of this, to have these spheres influence one another. Sometimes they can overlap, right? You know, if you're in a business where you can include your family in on your work, do that. Take your kids to work if you can. I can't, I'll get fired, so I don't. But I take time, lunchtime, to go see them, or they come see me. In the off time, have people over to your home. Invite your neighbors over, believers and unbelievers, and include your family in on what you're doing in church and ministry. It doesn't have to be so cut and dry to where you feel that pull. Include them all together, sometimes multiple at the same time. Do what you can to be relentless about working, to not just spend time with your family, but including your family in on your work, and including that in on ministry opportunities. If you're a builder, you know, use your skills to help, you know, in ministry here. If you're not a builder, please don't. You know, find something that you're good at. Don't come to my house and help me, because I don't know what I'm doing either. So be a part of the church with your family, and in doing so, this will strengthen your family and your bond. So there's ways to incorporate all of them. And I got to quit. So basically, all of it's for God's glory, and all of it's to benefit other people. God's design for work originally, work wasn't a curse. Because of our sin, the curse came about. It's toilsome, it's laborious, no matter where you are, no matter where you work. thanks be to God, right, that he came to redeem and to restore all things, and our great hope is that one day when he comes back, he is going to make all things new because he said it, and that we can trust that because that's his character. I wanted to read, if I have a minute here. They said I had till 12:30, and then I realized Kevin has to go, so. I wanted to read just a portion of a Valley of Vision prayer as our closing, so I think it captures this really well. He says this, "Mighty God, I humble myself for faculties misused, opportunities neglected, words ill-advised. I repent of my folly and inconsiderate ways, my broken resolutions, untrue service, my backsliding steps, my vain thoughts." That's where we just were this morning. But here we go. "Oh, bury my sins in the ocean of Jesus' blood, and let no evil result from my fretful temper, unseemly behavior, and provoking pettiness." And then he continues on. "Oh, give me repentance unto life. Cement my oneness with my blessed Lord, that faith may adhere to him more immovably, that love may entwine itself round him more tightly, that his spirit may pervade every fiber of my being." And then here it is. "Then send me out to make him known to my fellow man." And that includes everything that we do. So, thank you.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.